Our reading is from the book of Esther and chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast, lasting 7 days, for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar, Abgathar, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom, what shall we do to Queen Vashti, according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes, and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honour their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. If you turn again to the passage we read a moment ago, Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. Every day I have a 30-minute or so commute from Blackwood to Cardiff. And to make that journey more bearable, I've discovered, I'm not advertising things, by the way, but I've discovered the BBC Radio iPlayer app. And so instead of listening to whatever happens to be on the radio at the time of my journey, I can select programmes that I might find interesting. Now, I have a little confession to make. I've downloaded on a number of occasions Woman's Hour because I looked at the programme synopsis and some of the topics being discussed looked quite interesting. And as I've worked my way through the book of Esther in some places I go to more regularly, I couldn't help feeling that as you read Esther chapter 1, those present on a programme like Woman's Hour would take quite a liking to Queen Vashti that we read of in that chapter. I don't think they'd be too taken with Esther. As you read through the book, Esther really comes into her own in chapter 4 and the end of that chapter. I was preaching recently somewhere on these same chapters and somebody said to me, why didn't you mention Esther chapter 4? If I go to the king, if I perish, I perish. And my answer was because I was preaching on chapter 1 and not chapter 4. But if you read chapters 1 and 2, Esther really isn't much of a character and is perhaps a little bit of a disappointment as we read her in chapter 2. In chapter 2, she really seems to go along with the culture that she finds herself in. She becomes part of this beauty pageant where the winner will be married to King Ahasuerus. And as you read of that in chapter 2, we read of Esther finding favour with all whom she comes into contact with. And she very much seems to go along with the culture of the time and the situation she finds herself in. Her cousin Mordecai tells her to keep it a secret that she is a Jew, and obediently she does so. Unlike Daniel of a generation or so before, she is perhaps not willing to stand out from the crowd. And after 4.5 years of being married to this king, in chapter 7 she reveals at last her identity. Well, to keep that a secret for 4.5 years would have been quite a feat. And so Esther and Mordecai, until chapter 4, are really perhaps quite compromised. They're not what we expect the people of God to be like when we first encounter them. But if you were a secular feminist and you were reading the book of Esther for the first time, I would suggest you would be quite taken with this character, Queen Vashti, that we come across here in this chapter. I never did history as a subject in school, at least only when it was compulsory. And looking back now, I wish I had. And I'm quite taken with the history of the early 20th century and find things like the suffragette movement quite fascinating. In my mind, at least, these middle-class ladies setting fire to buildings in London at the turn of the century in order to win the vote, they are, at least in my mind, a little like Mrs. Banks and Mary Poppins with colourful clothing and big hats. They're fascinating characters. And you think of people who did these strange things. Emily Davison ran on during the Epsom Derby, I think, in 1915, and pulled on the reins of the king's horse. I think the queen was on the news this weekend. A horse came in a winner somewhere or other. Well, King George V horse was racing. She ran onto the racecourse and she was killed. And people like her were lifted up as heroines. Well, there are people who would read Esther chapter 1 and would exalt Queen Vashti. Why would they exalt Queen Vashti? Well, I'm sure it was obvious as we read it. Let me remind you of some of the details. We do indeed read of a brave lady. Look at verse 10 in chapter 1. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and I won't read these seven eunuchs' names again, but he commanded them to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Now, some commentators say that the command to bring in Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown there in verse 12 can literally be translated as wearing nothing but her royal crown. There is certainly nothing dignified about the request of verse 12. She was beautiful to behold. Why is she asked to come in before the king and all the men who were with him? She was commanded to come that they might gawp at her, that they might lust after her. But she says no. To the most powerful man on the planet at this time, she refused to obey him. Vashti can quite rightly be regarded as heroic. But the purpose of the book of Esther was not to lift up the character of Queen Vashti and to celebrate her. The book was not written to celebrate Queen Esther or even her cousin Mordecai. Why was the book written? The book was written to give glory to God, to remind us that behind all the confusing events of this planet, there is a God who has a will and a purpose, and he is bringing all things to pass according to his will. Read about the will of God. Read chapters like Ephesians chapter 1. God has a plan to bring all things under the headship of Christ, and we can be assured that nothing can thwart his plan. Now, why was the book of Esther written? Well, to give a more specific reason, you can turn to chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. Chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, we read there, "The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who should join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants." The book is written to give an account of the festival of Purim, and Jewish communities still celebrate this festival today. In chapter 9 it says they imposed it upon themselves. In other words, it's significant. They obligated themselves to do it. And still today, they would celebrate this festival. A few years ago, in a school in Pontypool where I used to teach, on my timetable in one particular year, there were some RE lessons. And I don't think the RE teacher fancied my chances as a geography teacher. I'd been able to deliver those very well. So she gave me some very detailed instructions. But I had to teach the book of Esther. And I didn't know that in many Jewish communities, the festival of Purim is celebrated in this way. There will be boys and girls who will come dressed as Esther or dressed as Mordecai. And some might be dressed as Haman. If you know the book, you will know that Haman is the villain. He who convinced the king to issue that edict in chapter 3 that all the Jews should be annihilated. And these boys and girls will act out the book and they will perform it. And when Haman speaks, what happens? Well, they've brought instruments or something to bang on. Or if they haven't got anything, they will make a noise, so that when Haman speaks, his words are drowned out. The book of Esther is performed in an interesting way. But if you read the book, you will know that it is a masterful story. It is written by a genius of a storyteller. And why is that? Well, ultimately, because it's God's story. You see all of these strands of the story, and some of them seem unconnected. If you get to the end of chapter 2, suddenly out of nowhere, you read of Mordecai who sat at the king's gate and overheard an assassination plot against the king. And then the story continues to something else. But when the moment of crisis comes, in chapter 7, all of those seeming coincidences come together in such a way that God's people do not perish and that God's people are spared. Be in no doubt as to the crisis brought to our attention in the book of Esther. The crisis is there in chapter 3. Haman, the Agagite, or the Amalekite, as you might know them if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, he convinces Ahasuerus to issue this edict that all the Jews should perish. Remember the promise right there at the beginning in the book of Genesis, in the Proto-Evangelion, in Genesis 3:15, that there would be salvation from the seed of the woman. Where will the woman's seed come from? Well, remember those words of Jesus to the woman at the well. Salvation is from the Jews. Remember God's promise to Abraham that from his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, here the seed of the Jews is about to be annihilated. Will the devil have the victory? He does here perhaps bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And we can say throughout all of history that the devil has his henchmen. The Hamans of this world continue to exist today. In our generation, there are people who would attempt to thwart the extension of the kingdom of God. But this book encourages us because it reminds us that God is in control and that the devil will never have the victory and that nothing can stop God's plan and God's salvation. The Jews do not perish, and the seed of the woman is born in Bethlehem, and a Saviour comes to this world. The book is a wonderful story. It is God's story. We would be wrong if we were to attempt to interpret the book in this way, to look at these characters and say, well, Esther does this, and Mordecai does that, and therefore we should do this. That's some kind of moralizing that is not the intention of the writer of this book. The intention of the writer of this book is to show that God is in control, that God works through compromised people like Esther and Mordecai. He fulfills his plans through them. How is Esther doing at the end of chapter 2? Well, I'd suggest she's in a bit of a mess. She's married to this pagan king, Ahasuerus, and that can't be good. Where's Mordecai been when all this is happening? He's been pacing outside the gate, hardly daring to be a Daniel. I don't think Daniel, a generation or so earlier, would have allowed his younger cousin to have found herself in such a situation. But the point is this: God uses the faults and mistakes of his people to bring about his purpose. It's not their story. It's not Mordecai's story. It's not Esther's. It's about what God does and about how God fulfills his purposes. Now, with all of that said, I want us very briefly just to focus on the narrative as we find it in chapter 1. If the book is about God and him being king and him ruling and bringing all things to pass according to his will, what's chapter 1 about? Chapter 1 is about the foolishness of an earthly king. We're introduced in verses 1 and 2 to this man, Ahasuerus. We read this: it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So Ahasuerus is the name of this king. Ahasuerus was his Persian name. Some translations use his Greek name, Xerxes. And this king was the greatest of kings that had ever been. No other king had ever reigned over such a large area and over such a vast amount of people as this king. His father, King Darius, had conquered many peoples and nations, and now we see this king reigning over 127 provinces. How vast is that? About 3 million square miles. There is no one as powerful as this man. That's the point. That's the emphasis of verses 1 and 2. Now, what do you do when you're the most powerful man on the planet? Look at verses 3 to 5. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. How many officials and servants do you need when you have an empire of 3 million square miles? Well, some historians estimate there would have been about 15,000 people who would have come to this great feast. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for 180 days in all. This king holds a party. He holds a party, maybe, for as many as 15,000 people who would have gathered in Shushan, the citadel. That was his summer residence, away from Persepolis, where his capital would have been. How long does this party last for? 180 days in all. I went to a party with my son the other day, about 2 hours in Newbridge Leisure Centre. That was enough for me. 180 days, a six-month party. That's the extravagance of this king. And what's it all about? What's the central theme of this celebration? Well, did you notice? Look at the language used at the beginning of verse 4. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. It's interesting language, isn't it? The splendor of his excellent majesty, the riches of his glorious kingdom. It's the language of praise. It's the kind of language we've used as we've sung our hymns this evening. The central theme of this celebration is the greatness of a human king. He wants to show his splendor. He wants to show how great a man he is. In our culture today, there's an obsession with the rich and the famous. Why? Well, we're interested as people in what others have. Chapter 1 is about a man, but it's about a man who wants to show his own glory and his own greatness. Now we can condemn this king. We can judge this king. And this book does it itself. There's something that we'll see later, that the writer of this book enjoys mocking Persian men. And we'll see that as we go on this evening. But before we do that, we should pause for a moment, because there is something in this man that is true of all men and women. His objective is to show forth his greatness. And hasn't that been your objective on occasions? You want to prove your worth. You want to show that you have significance, that your life does have meaning. And you do that by finding something about yourself that you can show to others. It might not be in such a blatant way that we see it here with King Ahasuerus, but it might be in a subtle way. Somebody says something about us. And we know it's not quite true. And the facts aren't quite correct. But we go with it. We indulge the appreciation that is shown towards us because it gives us meaning. It gives us significance. And it's a reality of the human condition that we want some of this glory for ourselves, that ultimately we all want to be king. It can be subtle, but here we see it in this blatant way with King Ahasuerus. In verse 5, the party continues. So the party has been going on for 6 months, but now this party is opened up to the citizens of this city. Look at verse 5. We read this, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So during the course of these 7 days, ordinary people who lived in Shushan would have an opportunity to explore the king's palace for themselves. Sometimes important people get invited to a garden party with the queen, and they see what it's like inside the gates of Buckingham Palace. And here the gates are opened up for all the citizens of Shushan. And they get to wander around it. They see how wonderful it is. They see the expense and wealth of it. And it all screams out to them about the glory and splendor of their king. Verse 6, "There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble." Purple was an expensive colour. My curtains aren't hung on silver rods in my house. There's not much marble there. Gold, silver, alabaster, turquoise, white and black marble. It all speaks of this king's wealth. What kind of a feast was it? Look again at verses 7 and 8. "They served drinks in golden vessels. No paper cups to save on the washing up. Each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory." Don't misunderstand that. What does that mean? "For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure." It's the party with no rules. You can drink as much as you like. There is no etiquette. Now, this is the king's party. And in order to really understand the total depravity of not only this party, but also this king, look at verse 9. "Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus." There's another party going on. This one is for the women of the palace. Be in no doubt as to who these women were. These were the king's women. He had his queen. He had Queen Vashti. But he also had the women of his harem as well. Herodotus, the Greek historian, he's known as the father of history. He's considered to be the first historian who told history without the bias of the nation he was from. And he writes about King Ahasuerus, and he makes this claim that in the last 15 years or so of this king's reign, he did very little work or attend into the affairs of state. Why? Because he was preoccupied with the women of the palace. And so this is this king. But again, let's make this point. In this king, we see but a shadow of ourselves. He indulges his lusts on such a scale because he had the power to do so. Because he could. And he could go unquestioned in such a way. And this king mirrors our own sin and what we are capable of as human beings. But as we said, this writer delights in mocking Persian men. The theme of this book is the greatness of God. And what the writer does next in chapter 1 is to show the weakness of men. We've read verses 10 to 12 already. Queen Vashti is commanded to appear so that all present can go up at her and look at her. You can imagine the atmosphere at this point. 180 days. The last 7 days, the palace has been opened up. There are no limits to each man's consumption. And now, the climax of this party is this. Bring in Queen Vashti, that we may behold her. And Vashti doesn't come. The writer loves irony. If you're familiar with the book, you'll know many ironies throughout the book. Haman bows before Queen Esther as he pleads for his life. And he had issued the original edict because Mordecai refused to bow before him. Haman constructs a gallows to hang Mordecai. Haman's life ends by hanging from those very gallows. And we see smaller ironies throughout the book, and some of them are here in chapter 1. Ahasuerus, for example, intends to show his glory and his splendor. But the irony of chapter 1 is this. Such is his power, he can't even control his wife. The most powerful man on the planet. Come and see his power. Queen Vashti refuses to obey his word. And so chapter 1 almost becomes a comedy. What do the Persian men do when Vashti refuses to appear? Well, they're angry. Look at verse 13. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being, and then we read of these seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What does David Cameron do when there's some crisis in the country? He calls together COBRA, the emergency committee, those who are the most powerful, the movers and shakers of the land, the army, the police, all are represented. This is a crisis. Ahasuerus calls here all his closest associates, the most powerful in the kingdom, to discuss this problem. Queen Vashti was called, but she did not come. Verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. What plan do they come up with? What shall we do about this situation? Well, listen to their plan. Verse 16, Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. In other words, they fear some kind of feminist uprising. That when a man speaks to his wife will say, well, have you not heard what Queen Vashti said to King Ahasuerus? And so that's the picture that has been painted. Verse 18, this very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. That's their plan. That's the punishment. What shall be done for the queen who did not come before the king? Her punishment is this. She will no longer be allowed to come before the king. Now, do you see something of how this writer is mocking these Persian men? The queen didn't want to come before the king, and her punishment is she will no longer be allowed to come before the king. In school, sometimes, and I'm sure this happened when you were in school too, sometimes boys and girls don't want to come to school. And so when I taught in Pontypool, they'd call it mutching. It's mitching in Cardiff. I don't know what you are familiar with. They don't come. They skip school. Now the Welsh government has some guidelines. How do you punish a child who has skipped school? Well, the one punishment you are not allowed to give them is to exclude them. You didn't come to school today, therefore you can't come to school tomorrow. It would be ridiculous. You'd be giving them what they wanted in the first place. And here this writer mocks this king and all his wise men. He tells the story in such a way that we see how silly their decision was. This queen, who refused to come before the king, is no longer allowed to come before the king. And so the writer of this book, he laps it up. He enjoys the foolishness of these Persian men. For all your appearance of power, you have none. It is all a pretense. The writer does it again and again. When you come to Esther chapter 5 and 6, we read something of Esther's wisdom and her skill in chapter 5. But what Esther could never have planned for in chapter 6 was the king's sleepless night. He couldn't get to sleep, and so he asked for something to be read to him. And what was read to him was the deeds of Mordecai and how Mordecai had uncovered the plot to kill the king. And then, unknown to Haman, he strides in the next day with this request that Mordecai be hanged from a gallows. You can imagine, if you were watching this as a play, that Haman strides onto the stage just as the king has asked what's been done to reward Mordecai. That's what's just come off his lips, but Haman hasn't heard. And he comes in and he asks for Mordecai to be hung from a gallows. You see, again, we see these Persian men being shown to be fools. They have no power. Behind the scenes of human history is a God who is working all things according to his power and his might. Throughout the book, again and again, we see that God is king. He is king. He rules. He sits upon his throne. We're reminded of Psalm 2. We're reminded of those who would plot. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And then we read these words, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Who is king? God is king. God is working his purposes. And should we not take great encouragement from this book of Esther? The Jewish people were at a crisis point. Their very existence was threatened. Would the Messiah ever be born? Would there be a continuing kingdom of God? And yet we see that God fulfills his purpose. God's plans are not thwarted. God uses the very plans of his enemies to bring about his purpose, such as the cross of Christ. The enemies of Christ would seek to destroy him, But the very means they used to destroy him became the very means by which his people were gathered in. They hung him to the cross to do away with him. But his people are saved. His people are redeemed through that very cross. Such is the power of our God. Throughout the book, we see that God is king, and we see the weakness of men. That historian Herodotus, in his histories, he writes an account of Ahasuerus, where Ahasuerus sought to do what his father, King Darius, had failed to do. He had failed to conquer Greece. And Herodotus writes of the account where the two armies were preparing to meet, and Ahasuerus sought to cross the Hellespont to meet the Greek army. And in order to cross the sea, boats were fastened together so that the armies of Ahasuerus could cross. And the night before they were due to cross, there was a terrific storm, and the boats were smashed to pieces, and the army was unable to cross in order to meet the battle. And after that happened, Herodotus says this, Ahasuerus ordered the sea to be whipped 30 times, and he ordered shackles to be thrown into the sea to symbolize the sea's subjection to him. Seems so stupid, doesn't it? The sea isn't subject to you. Your boats have just been smashed to pieces. You are not king. There is one greater than you who reigns in heaven. It's a comfort for us. This world is in his hands. God is king. There's a vote coming up this week. Don't know if you've heard anything about it. It comes up all the time, doesn't it? We have this confidence that whatever happens, and however bleak things may come in our lifetime or the generation after us, we can be certain of this, that God will gather in all his people, that his will be accomplished, and that Jesus Christ will come again, and he will reign in all his glory. When he comes, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow. Some knees will bow because Jesus has always been their king. Some knees will bow, and it will be too late for them as they acknowledge for the first time that Jesus is Lord. Let's end with this. If Ahasuerus is really an exaggerated picture of ourselves and our own desire to be king and our own desire to fulfill our lusts for whatever it might be, we have this hope. This book begins with a foolish king, but the story of the Bible is of a great king. Of a great king who, this king we read of in chapter 1, who sits upon his throne, but we know of a king who left his throne, and the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We read this in 2 Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We read of a great king here. We read of a saviour who is so full of grace and mercy that he turns none away who would come for him. We can read of Ahasuerus here. We can read of the demise of Haman in chapters 5, 6 and 7. And it's easy, as the book unfolds, to see the foolishness of someone like Haman. But we read it in this way, that all of us have the capacity to do the things he did. But by God's grace and mercy, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and we can come to him. We might be king in our minds of our own lives, but you know what it is to submit to the one true king, and the king who came to redeem sinful people like us, King Jesus. We'll pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it brings to us as we live our lives in this world. And we know the uncertainty of things, the seeming uncertainty of things around us. We thank you that we have this great assurance that you have your plan and you are bringing all things to pass according to your will. And you work even through the mistakes and failures of your people in order to bring about your purposes. We pray that you would save us from our sin. We have, all of us, like Ahasuerus, have sought to be king, but we thank you that a greater king came to be a saviour, and we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that we would know what it is to be in him and saved by him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.